some of you know that Sam and I do Trail Life, which is a Christian scouting program, and we were sort of there when it was kind of getting started. We just meet at Christ the King, and it's an awesome program, but there weren't a lot of dad volunteers at the start to help out with things. So I got to be teacher for like every lesson in a row, and it was one of those things that I did because no one else was doing, and you know, we've all been kind of involved in, well, if no one else is going to do this ministry, I will, and then you start to kind of resent it over time. And I loved going with Sam. I loved watching him learn, and it was a neat shepherding thing to do together, but it was one of those where I kind of resented teaching every week. And now all of a sudden we have all of these new families that have come in and these new dads that are helping out. So it's awesome. But I still was finding myself teaching and all of these new dads were kind of standing around watching me teach. And I had this really awkward moment. I want to say this was like a month ago. And I know, picture of I mean, this is typecasted, right? Got to teach about health and physical fitness, okay? And I'm looking out, and all of these people, all of the dads around are like in the service, Marines and Coast Guards, and all these folks that are like fresh out of boot camp. And there's me teaching their kids how to do jumping jacks. And it was the most embarrassing moment where I'm just doing this, and I'm just, like, sweats when I read kind of guy. Like, I should, you know, it was ridiculous. And all these Marines are kind of watching and judging my form. And then I had to teach them about push-ups, okay? And I'm like, all right, we're going to do some push-ups now. And some of these kids, no joke, the kids of the Marines immediately got down and started doing them one arm like that. And it was so impressive. And I was just like, okay, you guys got this. You just keep it up. Hey, thanks for your service. Thank you all. Look, okay, everyone. It was ridiculous. Now, the nice part is we have all this new blood and there's new teachers coming in, and they started giving me the indoor lessons. Like, I get to teach Christian heritage, which I'm excited about because there's no running. But anyway, no, and I'm excited to teach it. But one of the things that's happened with this inflow of parents getting involved, these dads, is that we get to talk to them about sort of their church experience. This is a lot of different churches are involved, and so people are at Riverview or Christ the King or Centerpoint, all these different churches. And so we get to kind of talk to them, and the neat part is in Fallbrook, we know a lot of the pastors, so it's kind of a fun thing. I got to talk to this family that have come out of the Jehovah's Witness Church. Now, this was fascinating for me because I am just I'm just always interested in this kind of stuff. For those of you who don't know, it's a very works-based theology program that they have, and their theology is really wonky on a lot of stuff and doesn't come out of the Bible. But one of the things that they were telling me about, this was so fascinating. First of all, there's a theology that only 144,000 people are saved. Now, if you also are familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, they're really good at going door to door and telling people and trying to save them. Now, the selfish part of me goes immediately, why are you sharing this information if only 144,000 are getting in? I would keep that information to myself. But they're all about going out and telling people about the path of Jehovah's Witness. It's very works-based, that you get kind of a score based on how many houses you go to, how many hours you put in, giving out the magazine and doing all of that stuff. One of the things that I had never heard that this one mom was sharing with us was that they have this love feast they do before Easter. They have a meal where they sit down, and if you're part of the congregation, you don't necessarily get to be part of the table. And it's only for those who know that they're going to heaven. Now, this gave me a little bit of a pause. And I said, how is it that they know versus the other people who are there who don't know? And she told me that they give a little exam. The leaders of the church say, what does heaven look like in your mind? What do you think heaven looks like? And she told me that her answer was, I don't know, Jesus is there and there's nice trees. And they said, you clearly are not getting in. This would obviously be very heartbreaking to hear, but I said, how do they know? And she said, part of it is you receive this sort of vision, and clearly you are part of heaven's kingdom if you are able to articulate what heaven looks like as you know, in comparison to other people's vision. And I looked at the person next to me, who was a man of God, and I said, wow, I'm doomed if that's the case. And I think we all are in that case. Because Scripture is not entirely, it doesn't give a full blueprint of what the kingdom of God looks like. And that's a real gift from God if you consider it. We know certain things. We know when we look at the book of Revelation, it's laid out in a lot of different ways. But I think that one of the great gifts of God is that he is eternally revealing himself and his love. So we might not know the full picture of heaven, but does that mean that we are not heaven bound? And I said, if we have to wait until we know what it's going to look like, we're absolutely doomed. For goodness sake, you get a 60-day escrow period on a house and you don't even remember what it looks like after you've done the tour. So one of the neat things about God is that he's constantly revealing these things. I have to say that these are not my favorite scripture readings. Jerry told me today, I'm going to listen very closely to your sermon because I didn't understand this one, and I recommended that he goes to a different church because I don't know. This is a really challenging gospel lesson. I will just tell you this right now. It's a hard one. Because it talks about, you know, marriage not being in heaven, and I happen to like my wife. And I think the idea of not being married for eternity, it's heartbreaking, and that's not what eternity is supposed to look like in Jesus. And so I've always struggled with this one, and I've always secretly hoped these are the weeks that Father Don is preaching, and I've tried to avoid this particular reading. But this is not what the scripture is about. That's part of it, and we'll get to it. At the outright, it's a challenge. It's a theological challenge that Jesus is being confronted with. We hear, this is, by the way, in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's triumphantly entered. He has thrown over the tables in the temple, and now he's doing this teaching, this last teaching. And he continues to get these people, these religious sects of Judaism, that come to him to kind of confront his theology. And more than just kind of find some holes or to learn, it's to find major errors, to show that this guy has no idea what he's talking about and discredit his ministry, right? And so the Pharisees, you hear about them all the time coming through. And today we hear about the Sadducees, which I'm going to steal Father Don's pun. They are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. Now, here's what's interesting about the Sadducees. We have none of their teachings. We only have the teachings of other people speaking about them. So we only get the pieces from those who are outside. But a few things that we do know, because it's very clear here, they do not believe in the resurrection. Okay? They also might only be pointing to the first five books of the Bible as authoritative scripture. And they would make an argument for what they believe based on only those five books. I was reading this Thomas A. Kempis this week, and he talks about life, and I felt like this was a good way of thinking about the Sadducees. Alas, what kind of life is this where trials and miseries abound, where everything is full of traps and enemies? When one trial or temptation passes, another comes, and even while one conflict rages on, a gaggle of others scurry in from out of nowhere. How can a life be loved that is filled with such bitterness, that is subject to so many calamities and miseries? How can life be called life when it gives birth to so many deadly and disastrous things? I think that that's sort of the song refrain of the Sadducees over and over. It's hopeless. Life is hopeless. And only what you experience here truly matters. And so one of the things that we know about the Sadducees is that they try to be very politically influential. If you're not caring about the resurrection or life after this, You gotta make hay while the sun shines, right? You gotta experience life to the full here. And one way they decided to do that was to be politically influential. They bowed to the Romans. They had a lot of authority in their day because they gave the Romans whatever they wanted. Okay? And so they were politically influential. They had no hope. And here they come to Jesus to trap him up. Interestingly enough, after 70 AD, when the big Jewish-Roman war goes down and the temple's destroyed, we never hear about the Sadducees again. The Pharisees live on in this kind of written tradition, this Midrash kind of teaching that goes on after that, and that's what kind of modern Judaism finds its root in. But the Sadducees disappear. They're done. Life is over, hopeless for them, and they're gone. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus in order to trip him up, and they give him this very strange kind of mental question. They say, "So let's go with this situation. A guy dies, he has no kids, and the biblical tradition is this that the wife should marry his brother." And then that brother will carry on the family tradition. In other words, the scripture is there because it's to say life exists through the children, through the legacy, through the next generations, the prolonging of the human race. And guess what? The next son dies. And so another one has to come along, no kids again. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the seventh one dies. And then they're all dead. And so, now, who's that lady married to in the resurrection? Now, the question is intentionally ridiculous because they want to show that the afterlife is ridiculous. They want to make Jesus go, "Well, I didn't think about that before." And they say, "Well, if you don't have a basis for that, this whole idea of living after death is ridiculous too." They want to trap him up and they want to leave, like, dropping the mic saying, like, "We won this one," right? But what Jesus says to them is very, very interesting. He talks about in heaven, the children of this world are given away in marriage here. But in heaven, the children are children of God, and they are not given in marriage. Now, this is where I pause as someone who likes his wife and goes, "Well, what does that mean?" First of all, I don't know if we have enough to create an entire theological basis for what marriage looks like in heaven from this one passage. Jesus speaks occasionally, which means that there is an occasion for which he speaks here, and he's speaking very specifically to this occasion where people are thinking about marriage in a way for procreation, for prolonging the human race. Which is not to say that marriage exists in the same way here. But I think it's not enough to fully form a theology. What we do know is this, and I think this is what we have to walk away with. Marriage is good. God is good. Marriage is ordained by God, as is singlehood. And whatever we experience here, which is filled with the goodness of God, is not something that is divided and is rent apart in heaven, but rather is something that is built upon, that is added to, that is an increase. Which is to say, everything good that we have experienced in this world that is a gift from God will be an increase in the kingdom. Do we know what that looks like? No. But we know that we are called children of God. We know that we are his children and his family in the kingdom. So that just has to be more of the same goodness and grace from him. But this is not what this passage is about. This is not the passage on treatise of marriage, the value of marriage, and the eternality of marriage. What this passage truly is a check on the Sadducees for what it means to be alive. What God considers living. Because he brings up this very fascinating passage next. If you look at the Old Testament, there are many, many, many passages that speak on the resurrection, the life everlasting. Go to the Job passage we read today. Boy, isn't that so deep that I will stand at the last and I know that my Redeemer lives. But he chooses a different passage, doesn't he? He chooses one from the second book, from Exodus. Now, I think there's a few reasons why he would do that. First of all, he's a rabbi, right? He's following this Midrash tradition of going to the scriptures and pulling something out. And if these Sadducees are the ones that say, well, we only go to the first five books, he's going to pull from the first five books. And he pulls from this early account of Moses' life that I sort of inadvertently preached about at the men's breakfast yesterday, not really picking this up that we were going to talk about it today, which, by the way, if you weren't there, it was amazing. You missed a great teaching. I'm sorry about that. But this passage is so powerful, so important to the life of Israel, right? And that's why he picks this passage. It's right at the start. And he says, look, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, dead, right? No longer living in this world. And yet, God says, I am the God of them. Which is to say that God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of the living. And if God is the God of the living and he says that these people, he is the God of them, then that means that they are alive. How cool is that? First of all, I think it's really funny if you ever think about this. I mean, Jesus is there at that moment when the bush is burning, right? God is present in that bush. And I have to think, he's thinking, you know, 1,500 years from now, these knuckleheads are going to be asking me about this moment. And he's thinking that in that moment because he knows it's coming. And then he shares this. This is why I really think that he shares this passage, why he really uses this Moses reading, is what comes next in that. These guys would have been so familiar with this passage that their heads immediately go to the rest of it. Remember that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. And then what does he say next? He says, I've heard what they've been going through. I remember the promise that I made, and I will rescue them from the enslavement in Israel, or in Egypt. I will rescue them from the Pharaoh. And this passage continues on, and remember Moses says something like, well, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you, which is the name of God. Isn't this interesting that before he even mentions the name, his own name, he gives his character, which is that he is coming as a rescuer. He remembers, he will rescue, and he will resurrect these people. Before we even hear God's name, we know his character, which is that he is a God of life, and he is a God of rescue. Jesus shares this passage with these Sadducees, these hopeless people who are plagued with the gaggle of problems in this world. And he says, look to the God of the living, and he is pointing them to life rescued. And we know, because of the way that this last week of Jesus' life works out, we know that this scripture that Jesus is pointing to in Exodus 3 is really a foreshadowing of what Jesus does on the cross. Isn't this so amazing? Our God is love, that he's willing to share with these Sadducees who want to trip him up. Look to life. Look to rescue and resurrection. Watch what's going to happen this week. Remember what I did when the bush burned. Remember how it was not consumed. Remember how I promised to rescue and restore, and watch what happens this week. Because God, in his holiness, his grace, and his mercy, is a God of life, the God of the living, and not just this earthly life, this existence with gaggles of problems, but a life restored, redeemed, rescued, and resurrected in Jesus Christ. He says to the Sadducees, look to the God of the living, and that spark of life that God breathed into us at the creation of the world will now be in you again through the power of this resurrection. Watch what happens this week. God is life. And you have that life within you. I don't know about you, but when I go through my week and I have my woe is me days and I stub my toe and I look at my bank statement and I struggle for parking and go through all of those little minutiae, these gaggles of micro problems, I very rarely think about the fact that I have this spark of God's life living within me. I live more like a Sadducee on a daily basis, I think, than one who celebrates the fact that God's light and God's life shines in him. Do we have these moments? Of course. But this is the charge that Jesus gives. He does not let these Sadducees stay the same. And he confronts them and he calls them and challenges them to look at the God of life. And that is our call today too. Look to the God of life because you are filled with his life. Now back to the lady that I spoke about at the beginning of the sermon. We all get to participate in the love feast today. We all get to come forward and experience, to approach the table and experience the light of life. Because while we're not really that great at pointing out all of the blueprints and plans of heaven, we do know this, that the God of life came into this world, lived, walked, died and was resurrected for us, and we put our faith in him. We can come to this table. We can praise him and adore him and know with great assurance, great certainty, that we are marked and written down in that book of life because we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We are called to look and live in the God of life, who has rescued and redeemed us. The God of life lives in you. And I know at the last, we will be raised and we will look on the face of our Redeemer as his children.